Revelation 5. What an exciting time to be in Revelation too, right? And I think it's just very, very good that we study the book of Revelation. In particular, in chapter 1 and verse 3, there is a special blessing for those who dig in to Revelation. And there's this verse that many people don't realize that says, hey, Revelation is special. Read me. Check it out, Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a blessing for the one who reads and heeds and keeps the things in this prophecy, because the time is near. Now, if the time was near in the first century, around 95, maybe 97 AD, when John was penning this on the island of Patmos, how near do you think the time is now? Almost, 2,000 years later. So there's a wonderful blessing, and truly, if you've ever studied through the book of Revelation or read it, you hopefully were blessed, because it says that you will be. And I think it's just a worthy pursuit. Revelation chapter 5, we already saw last time we were together in Revelation 4 that John was taken up into the heavenlies. And the main theme or thrust of chapter 4 was the throne of God, the throne room of God. And we saw that in its majesty. In chapter 5, the theme is threefold. And so if you're taking notes, we're going to see a scroll, a lamb, and then the worship of the lamb. So chapters 4 and 5 together really reveal the heavenly scene as God prepares to pour out his wrath and judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. We call this the tribulation, or the great tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel. It's about to begin. By the time we finish tonight, we will be on the very threshold of the beginning of the tribulation as recorded for us in the book of Revelation. And it's an exciting period of time, really, where God deals with the Christ-rejecting world, but then he also deals with Israel. And by the time the seven-year tribulation is complete, God's redemptive plan for Israel will be complete as well, and they will know Jesus as their Messiah as they enter into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be great. So first of all, the scroll, we see this in the first four verses, Revelation 5:1. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And so John is introduced into the heavenly scene in the previous chapter, and now he's introduced to an important scroll. The scroll contains prophecies as they pertain to the final seven-year period of time that precedes the millennial reign of Christ. And the importance of the scroll is seen in three ways. In verse 1, we see where the scroll is. Did you notice that? The scroll is in the right hand of God. And if something is in the hands of God, it's important. But if it's in the right hand, it's really important. And here the focus is not necessarily just yet the contents of the scroll, but who has the scroll. And then later, we're going to find out who is worthy to open the scroll. So that's number 1. Number 2, the scroll is written on both sides. So that means it's dense as far as what it's communicating. And this is rather unusual for this time period, because 2,000 years ago, scrolls were generally only written on one side. This is a double-sided scroll. And again, it speaks to the volume of information contained on the inside. And then 3, it was sealed with seven seals, the seven-sealed scroll. That's where we get the seven seals of Revelation, right? You've probably heard that before. In John's day, it was common for a scroll to be sealed by tying string around it after it was rolled up. and then sealing the knot with some sort of wax that would be dripped on the knot and then stamped with a particular seal that was related to the person who wrote it. So only the person to whom the scroll or letter was intended could open it. And because we see seven seals, we're to understand both the completeness of the document as well as the importance of the document. There's a gentleman named Ethelbert Stauffer. In his book, Christ and the Caesars, he noted how Roman law required a person's will to be sealed with seven seals. And this is further illustrated regarding the wills of Caesar Augustus and even Vespasian. The wills were left for their successors had seven seals on them. And so this scroll is very, very important. It's found in the hand of God, it's written on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. Now, the scroll was evidently sealed in such a way that one had to open the seals in succession to read subsequent parts, okay? If you were to do a search on the internet for the seven-sealed scroll of Revelation, almost all of the scrolls that you would see in your search would have seven seals along the final edge of the scroll. That's not really what we see as far as how Revelation plays out. I happen to find this picture that you can see here, and this is probably more realistic to what we're looking at right here in the scriptures, where you would break the first seal and you would read a portion of the scroll, and then you would come to another seal and you'd have to stop. You'd have to make a decision to open the next seal, the subsequent seal, or there'd have to be time for the things that you just read to play out or be executed. Are you guys with me? And so we'll talk more about the seven-sealed scroll next week, but I just wanted you to see this right now. With the many images found in the book of Revelation, there have been many suggestions as to what the scroll is and what the scroll contains. Some people have said, well, the scroll represents the judgment of Christ against the enemies of the church. Some people have said, well, the scroll is actually the text of Revelation that we're reading right now. Well, that's interesting. Some people think that the scroll represented the title deed to the earth. And this is rather interesting, as this view holds that the deed was somehow lost or forfeited when man sinned in the garden. While Jeremiah 32 does speak about title deeds being sealed, and the book of Ruth shows us the concept of a kinsman redeemer, we do not see these in relationship to the earth or the universe for that matter. Okay? The Bible does say in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. Presently, the earth is the Lord's. He's the ruler of the universe presently, okay? God is still sovereign over the earth right now, even though Satan is the prince of the power of the air and he's making a mess of a lot of things, right? But I just have to say that the Bible doesn't tell us that God or man, for that matter, somehow gave up the title deed to the earth. Are you guys with me? It's like an interesting thing to think about, but the Bible doesn't really say anything about that. So we have to leave that as it is. Let's observe what we do know about the scroll. The scroll is important because it's in where? It's in the right hand of God. It's complete because it has seven seals. It's two-sided. It contains a lot of information, and we're going to find out it's very important information. As we'll see, there's only one person who's worthy to open it. And we also know that the scroll is directly linked to specific end time events. And what's really intriguing about this scroll is that end time events unfold in real time as the scroll is being unsealed and unrolled. Wow. History ends up playing out as this thing is opening up. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine reading a history book that's happening as you're reading it? That's why Revelation is special. It's amazing. Probably the best way to understand the scroll and its opening is this. William Barclay said that the scroll could be seen as God's final settlement regarding the universe and that its affairs are about to be completed. And then John Walvoord echoed the thought by saying, the seven sealed scroll, therefore, is the comprehensive program of God culminating in the second coming of Christ. It's awesome. The scroll is opened seal by seal, and we see that God has a book in which end of history events are written in advance. He's the author, he's the one who holds the book, and only he can reveal the contents and then execute the contents of the book. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one or no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John's sight and hearing are drawn to a strong angel who asks the question, who can open the scroll that we've been introduced to? And the fact that it's a strong angel selected for this task tells us about the impressive nature of the contents and the revelation of those contents. But there was no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth, for that matter, who could open it and see the inner contents. Again, that there's a strong angel asking this question seems to indicate to us that someone with great strength was necessary to open the scroll. So whoever opened it would have to be strong as well as worthy, because that's embedded in the question, right? Who is worthy enough to open the scroll? And John, verse 4, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And here we're able to peer into the very character and heart of John. He weeps because no one's able to open the scroll. He wanted spiritual revelation. He was just introduced to some kind of heavenly document that had some serious writing on it, and it had seven seals, and it's very important. And then no one was found worthy enough to open it. And so he weeps. He wanted to know more of God's plan. He wanted to know about the destiny that God had for the earth in the last days. And if you think about Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he was even promised to be shown the things which would take place shortly after this. And it's like, when are you going to show me? You know, I want to know. I'm an inquiring mind, and I want to know, right? Inquiring minds want to know. And maybe he weeps at the thought of being denied this promise. And I think as we look at this, I think most professing Christians today are not very interested in what God's word has to say. So many people that would profess to be a Christian really don't have a heart to be a Bible student or dig in and dig down into the promises of Scripture and what God's word has to say. They're more interested in headlines and portfolios and sports stats than the writings of God. And it's kind of convicting when we can know more about all these different players in professional sports and their stats and what kind of cars they drive and all this stuff and contracts they've signed, but then we're novices at the Scripture if we're a professing Christian. You know, we should get our priorities straight. We should pray for a deeper hunger for His Word and for the truth. Jesus told us, quoting Deuteronomy, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We should ask ourselves, as we are growing as Christians, as we are being conformed into the image of Christ, is our hunger for spiritual things increasing as well? Is our hunger to know the Word of God increasing? Are we finding ourselves just more interested in unpacking the Scriptures or learning a book that's maybe eluded us for years? Maybe one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, or maybe if you've been with us as we just finished up Exodus a while back. I mean, you crack open any book of the Bible and you're diligent to seek the Lord in it, and He will be found by you. Jesus is not just in every book, He's not just in every chapter, but Jesus is on every page of the Bible. It's all about Him, notwithstanding Revelation, If you read through or if you study through the book of Revelation and you miss Jesus, you've missed it all. You've missed it all. So John has a hunger to hear the message of God. He's looking at the scroll. He knows it's important. And then nobody can open it. And so he weeps. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.'" And so now we move from the scroll to the Lamb. And one of the elders tells John not to weep because of three things. If you're taking notes, three things. They're right there in verse 5. One, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a messianic title of Jesus, and it comes from a number of scriptures. We'll put them up here on the screen. It's a messianic title that comes from Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 31, 4, and Hosea 11, 10. But also, it's not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Root of David, the offspring of David, another messianic title of Jesus that comes from Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, Jeremiah 23, 5, and Jeremiah 33, 15. And also we notice that the Lion and the Root of David have prevailed, or has prevailed, I should say. It's the same person. And this prevailing speaks of the victory of Jesus. It speaks of the victory of Christ. He's conquered sin and death. He's prevailed. And he's prevailed in such a way as to be worthy not only to take and open the scroll, but also to loose every seal. He can do it. And then there's also a fourth reason why John would not have to weep. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He sees a lamb. What do you think John may be expected to see at this point? "Show me the Lion." I want to see the Lion, right? But this lamb he sees is different. It's not a lamb that's on a banquet table ready to be eaten at a feast, but this lamb is in the midst of the throne of God, which is a place of honor, and this lamb will be honored, as we'll see. And then also the lamb is standing. The lamb is standing. He's not laying down. He's a lamb as though he had been slain, but he's standing. He's not dead, but he's alive. And then we find perhaps one of the most intriguing things in this chapter. John sees the lamb bearing the marks of sacrifice. He sees this lamb as though it had been slain. David Guzik says this, "The idea is that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. There's nothing stale or outworn in the work of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of years later, it is still fresh as the day he died on the cross." And this speaks of the continued virtue of the death of Christ. His wounds are still fresh, and the power of his sacrifice remains eternally potent. What he did for us at Calvary, dying on the cross, being buried, and rising from the grave, will never, ever wear out. That's why we see a lamb as though he had been slain, and he's standing. It represents both sacrifice and resurrection. And what I love is that the sacrifice of Christ is as effective for those early church, Pentecost, Jerusalem believers as it is 2,000 years later for you and for me. It's effective. There will not be another path to salvation in the future, even during the seven-year tribulation or in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. People will come to know God the Father through his Son, Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's it, period. Same thing with Israel becoming a nation that has trusted in her Messiah, and where Paul writes in Romans, all Israel will be saved. That means that Israel will end up trusting in Jesus as her Messiah, that there's no other way to be saved but through Christ. And so the Lamb is alive and not dead. And it speaks of Jesus both being the sacrifice and the priest who offers the sacrifice. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, spends a lot of time speaking about that, teaching about that. Hebrews 9, 12 through 14, and Hebrews 10, 12. What else does John see? It's a thick verse. He sees that the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Eyes, in this context, and all, as we've already seen, the eyes of the Lord, it speaks of perception and knowledge and understanding, okay? That there are seven eyes mean that there is complete knowledge and understanding and perception by Jesus. As well, he has seven horns. Horns in the Bible generally speak of strength. You see an animal in your travels around Montana that happens to have horns. Those horns say something, right? Don't mess with me. Okay. Okay, I get the picture. We've seen the picture of the Spirit of God being sevenfold in nature as well in Isaiah chapter 11. And so we see that the ministry of God's Spirit in this context. Verse 7, then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Can you just fathom that for a moment? That there is someone in the universe worthy enough to walk up to the throne of God and actually take something out of God's hand. Is that not amazing? Who is worthy to do that? Jesus. He can do that. He can do that. His worthiness was forever demonstrated for us by his finished work on the cross. Oh yeah, he's worthy. He can do that. And I'm sure there wasn't a wrestling match where God wasn't going to let go of the scroll. He was pleased to give it to the Son. The scroll will be opened, the seals will be broken, and the events and judgments therein will transpire and take place shortly. God's plan will be completed, and not even Satan can stop or thwart God's plan. Oh, he's been trying for millennia. He's not going to win. He's kind of persistent, but he's not going to win. And my friends, these are glorious verses. They're worthy of much more study and devotion than we have time to dedicate to them tonight. But suffice it to say that what the Holy Spirit, through John and what he saw, is wrapping together no less than three major prophetic themes found in the Bible. That Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that Jesus is the root or the offspring of David, and Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. That's what John the Baptist said of Jesus when he saw Jesus coming down to where John was baptizing, and he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. Do you guys see what's all wrapped up in this one verse here? It's awesome. It's awesome. Now, at his first coming, Jesus did not come as a lion, did he? He came as a lamb. But at his second coming, he will come as a lion. And by the way, this is the only place in Revelation that he's referred to as a lion. That's the scroll. We've just looked at the lamb. And now let's look at the worship of the Lamb, beginning in verse 8. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Worship is important. In Revelation 4:11, we saw that we're created by the will of God and we exist for his glory and for his pleasure. He created all things, and he wants everything to respond to him in worship and in praise. Thus, when we worship God, we honor him, and we bring him pleasure. And you know, he's worthy of our praise, isn't he? He's so worthy of our praise, it doesn't matter how you feel or what you're going through or what kind of day you had. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise when something amazing happens in your life. But you know what? He's also worthy of praise just for who he is when your life is not going well, when things are falling apart. Why? Because he's not falling apart and he's altogether lovely. He's always worthy to be praised. That's why when we worship in accordance with God's word, it's a blessing to him, it's a blessing to us. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. Long quote alert, but it's a good quote. "Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. They are all doing it there. You will have to come to it, and if you entertain the notion that he is a mere man or he is anything less than God, I'm afraid you'll have to begin at the beginning and learn what true religion means. You have a poor foundation to rest upon. I could not trust my soul with a mere man." Wow. That's amazing. "I could not trust my soul with a mere man or believe in an atonement made by a mere man. I must see God himself putting his hand to so gigantic of a work." That is rich. That is rich. And so in verse 8, we see the first of three assemblies that will be increasing in size. This particular assembly is made up of two groups. We have the four living creatures that we were introduced to in chapter 4, and we have the 24 elders that we were also introduced to in chapter 4 that we talked about how they seem to represent the whole church. So when you see the 24 elders, that's a representative number of the church, and we see only the elders singing this song. And this is the smallest of three choirs, so to speak, and they're going to grow. Now, there's two things in their hands. One, there's a harp, some type of stringed instrument. How it's played, what the note intervals are, we don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that there will not only be a cappella worship in heaven, but there are instruments and even stringed instruments in heaven. We know that because we read that in the scriptures. We can know that for sure. The second thing is we see golden bowls full of incense. And the elder's role here seems to be one of presentation rather than meditation. Okay, they're presenting prayers, not necessarily interceding. There's no evidence that we should read this as any kind of proof text that we should pray to people. We don't pray to people. We don't pray to, you know, patron saints or whatever. We pray to Jesus. We pray to God. 1 Timothy 2:5 teaches us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other go-between that we have to connect with in order to have a relationship with God. Jesus, when he was crucified on the cross, basically, you know, ripped the veil from top to bottom, and he declared open house. And the writer of Hebrews even says that the things of the sacrificial system are about to be done away with. Yeah, in around, you know, 30 or so years, the temple would be destroyed, and the entire sacrificial system, the Judaic system, all that, it was done. There's never been a system, you know, like that. And people have done sacrifices here and there, but nothing like it was leading up to 70 AD. The Bible tells us this incense represents the prayers of the saints. And we're to understand that prayer is important, especially to God, as we see that there are golden bowls provided for these prayers to be presented. Prayer is important now, and it'll be important as well for the tribulation saints. In chapter 8, we'll see incense again, related to the prayers of the saints. King David wrote a worship song to this effect, Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, a psalm of David. "Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And that's the idea of incense in that Old Testament context. where they had bowls of incense burning that would be brought in to the temple by the priest and put on the altar of incense in front of the veil in the temple. And that incense represented prayers, and that incense, as the smoke would go up along the edges of the veil and would, you know, waft up into the uppermost parts. It was symbolic of the prayers being offered up for the people. All throughout the Old Testament, we see that. And here in the answer book, we see, again, this beautiful picture of prayer being as incense rising up to the throne of God. We serve and worship a God who hears our prayers, answers our prayers, and works wonders for His glory and for our eternal benefit. Now, one of the keys to prayer that I have to tell you is that God will not be treated as a genie in a bottle. He cares about us. He cares about every little detail in our lives, okay? Let me say that. But when we pray, our prayers should not be to get our will done, but to get God's will done in and through our lives. Yes, He cares about our health. Yes, He cares about, you know, maybe you having your bike fixed enough to ride it in this really great weather that we've been having. I mean, He cares about those things, but we just need to filter our prayers through the context of we want God's will to be done, not our will to be done. Does that make sense? And you can pray for something, and God will answer that prayer, maybe not in the way that that you expect, but in a way that God is still providing for your needs. He will answer prayers that are prayed that are according to His will. We talk about that often. If we pray according to the nature of Christ, you know, according to His name, if we ask for anything in His will, He'll give it to us. Has to be His will, has to be His timing, and He'll give it to us. That's a wonderful promise to stand on, isn't it? So we need to be figuring out, what will God say yes to? God, what's Your will? Look to the Scriptures and find out what God is into. Find out the things that He loves and the things that He hates and the things that He wants to do in your life and in somebody else's life. Pray that. Pray that. Those are powerful prayers. If you don't know what to pray, find the prayers in the Bible and pray those. You know, they're really, really amazing. One more thing on this verse. There should be no doubt that this lamb that we're looking at is not some exalted man or super angel. We're looking at Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He laid down His life for sinners. He was buried and He rose on the third day, just like He said He would. And so here is the first choir falling down in worship before the Lamb. And then we see what was sung. Take a look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and You've redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And so in this song, Jesus is worshiped because He's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because of His work on the cross, because He's just and He's worthy enough to do that. He was slain in order to redeem us back to God. And this redemption purchased us out of literally every tribe and every tongue and people and nation. And my friends, you can't escape the fact that this speaks of the redemption of God that is all-inclusive. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, that includes Gentiles, like probably most of us, and the Jewish people, and Israel. It includes everybody. That's the heart and nature of God. When you read through the Gospels and you read through the Old Testament, you find that Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles because God wanted the Gentiles saved as well, all the way to the beginning. All the way from the beginning, He wanted all mankind saved. It's a glorious, glorious passage here. Listen to what John Walvoord said. He said, "The fact of the wonderful redemption is that in Christ Jesus, by which sinners of all kindreds, tribes, and nations can be redeemed and enter into the blessing of saints, is the occasion for a new song of redemption. And whether sung by men or angels, it's a worthy ascription of praise and worship addressed to the Lamb of God. So when you look at the words to this, this new song could not have been sung prior to the cross. And this song goes far beyond a simple recognition of his attributes or praise of his person. It even goes beyond his deity and honors Jesus for his victory over sin and death, having redeemed all who believe on him back to God. That's a rich song. What a chorus. And it's good that we're studying it now, because you want to know this song when we get to heaven and we get to sing it there, right? You don't want to have to worry about the overheads. You want to be just looking at Jesus. So know the words to all these hymns, these songs that are in the book of Revelation. In verse 10, we see that we've been made kings and priests to our God, and that will reign on the earth. That's what believers are made into. That's our future. That's our glorious destiny when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We get to be a part of a royal family. You know, when you study history and you look at the royal families, you know, in these different countries around the world and these different kingdoms, and even, well, maybe not so much right now with the royal family, but with some royal families, go, oh, wouldn't it be amazing to be royalty, right? Generally speaking, right? But you know what? What other royalty can top this being brought into God's eternal family? We get to be made sons and daughters of God, and we're considered the very bride of Christ. That's our future. That's our hope. And notice that we've been made. It says we've been made kings and priests to our God. That means that we get to have a priesthood that we'll talk about in a moment, and we get to be brought into that eternal family, not by works or attaining or crawling up some kind of ladder. This is just something that God does in his grace towards us because of Jesus. We're made into this. Peter speaks of this, 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we have a priesthood. We're called into this priesthood. Now don't think I'm getting weird on you or anything. This isn't a priesthood with garb and big hats and, you know, even an incense requirement and alike. But this is a priesthood in which we operate similar to the priests of old. And what did they do? They had just two major tasks, two major items or bullet points in their job description. There were some details, I'll give you that. But one, they were called to represent God's people before God, praying for them, representing them, you know, doing those duties so that the people could have some type of relationship with their Creator, okay? Representing people to God. But the second responsibility that they had was that they were to represent God to the people. They were to be investing in the people and sharing with the people and discipling people. This is what God is pleased with. This is what God is not pleased with. Here's how you're to live your life. And so we have the similar roles as priests, you know, of God. We represent people to God as we pray for them, as we bring their needs before the Lord. But then also, we're to represent God to people in the sense of being an ambassador, the sense of being a representative of another kingdom that's out of this world. That's what it's like. You could say that we're ambassadors of a faraway land where we're going to very, very soon. The priesthood not only represented to God to others, but it represented people to God. And that's our role. That's what we've been brought into. And then, Christian, this is really cool. Our priesthood will change a little bit, because one day, very soon, our priestly ministry will be with Christ unto God in person. There will no longer be distance. And again, I don't know all the details. I will assure you this, it will be wonderful. If there's something promised in Scripture that's a blessing that we don't really have it all fleshed out, just stand on that and go, you know what, if God is giving it to me, if he's promising this to me as one of his kids, it's going to be good. It's going to be great. Back to the theme of redemption in this new song, David Guzik shows how each phrase relates to redemption. Okay? Listen to this. The song honors the price of redemption, where it says, "For you were slain." The song honors the work of redemption, "For you have redeemed us." The song honors the destination of redemption, "You've redeemed us to God." The song honors the payment of redemption, "It's by your blood." The song honors the scope of redemption, and the scope is broad, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The song honors the length of redemption. "You've made us kings and priests to our God." That's a lot of redemption. Not just being saved and making it to heaven, but he makes us priests. He makes us part of that royal family. And then the song honors the result of redemption, where we will reign upon the earth. We will have some type of oversight, ruling type responsibility in the kingdom that Jesus will oversee during the millennium. He'll be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from the capital of the world, so to speak, from David's throne, quite literally. And we're going to have tasks. We're going to be ruling and reigning with him. We don't know how that all fleshes out, but isn't that neat to be able to be entrusted oversight of something, an area and people, and your responsibility is to, you know, oversee this particular area? And I know the going joke is everybody wants, you know, to rule, you know, Hawaii, you know, or something like that, someplace tropical. But I tell you what, whatever Jesus assigns to you, it's going to be great. It's going to be absolutely fantastic. Well, verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands." And so what he's looking at is an innumerable company of angels added to this growing choir. And it's simply gargantuan, because if you take 10,000 times 10,000, you have 100 million. And then he goes, and thousands will be beyond that, right? So innumerable is the idea here. And we should note that the angels are not singing that they are redeemed like the elders did in verse 9, but they praise God because of redemption, not because they're redeemed. Angels don't need to be redeemed. These angels do see the greatness of God's redemptive work, and so along with the elders and living creatures, they will ascribe these wonderful attributes and qualities and praise to the Lamb. Listen what they say aloud in verse 12 with a loud voice. "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, all strength and honor and glory and blessing." So they're ascribing these things to Jesus. To the Lamb, power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing be unto his name. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Again, the choir grows. Once again, now every creature. And that means every creature. The choir is worshiping God the Father and God the Son in this passage. They're ascribing all glory, honor, power, praise to God and the Lamb. And there can be no doubt that they're worshiping Jesus as God in this passage. Consider how this relates to what Paul stated in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What an amazing message in this hymn, in this song. And when we talk about what we sing, when we talk about worship songs, okay, it is very important to understand what is that song saying. What are we saying? I don't know if you've ever, you know, been singing a song, and maybe it's an 80s tune, 90s tune, 70s tune, whatever, and you're singing and you finally realize the words and you're thinking, I don't believe that. That is not right. That is not right. I remember years ago, I got a tape from a Sam Goody store. You remember that? You'd actually go into a store and you could buy records and tapes. And the guy said, well, what do you like to listen to? And I told him, and he said, you know what, try this guy. And I was listening to this guy, and it was groovy. It was great, you know, it was good music and whatnot. And then, you know, there comes a time when you're thinking, I can't exactly hear the words. So you open up the tape jacket, and you start looking at the words. And I realized that this guy was actually singing about abortion and taking innocent life. That tape went out the window. I was done with that. But you know what? What we sing to the Lord as far as worship songs, it's imperative that we get that right. That's why at Calvary Chapel, you might hear songs on the radio that we don't sing here because there's just something that might be occluded, or it's not entirely clear, or it could be off base. I mean, you can say that Pastor Stacy and Jennifer and myself, we go to great lengths to make sure that what we sing, what we present in music is on track biblically. It's really, really important, my friends. Why? Because music was given to us by the Lord, and it helps us remember things. You know, you can just sing it along, you know. It's funny, have you ever noticed this in your family, where you come into a room and you're singing a tune or whistling a tune, and then about 5 minutes later, another family member is singing that or they're whistling it. Or maybe you're that family member going, why do I have this song in my head? Music is powerful. Music is powerful. And I'll tell you, there's been songs that I've come in and said, hey, Pastor Stacy, what do you think about doing this song? You know, it's like got a catch, it's got a hook, and then we talk about it, and it's like, you're right, how about not? How about not? You know? We need to be very, very careful what we sing about. And this song, I'll tell you this right now, this song that's being sung that we're reading about, the message is not popular on the planet right now. It's not popular, and that's because man desires honor and glory and power. He doesn't desire to worship God and ascribe that to Jesus. Man wants power. He wants position. He wants prominence. But you know what's crazy? I mean, those desires we see in society, those desires are so strong. We see that in our own self. But man was never designed to receive it. He was designed to give it. He was designed to honor power, specifically in Jesus and in God. So the two objects of the choir's worship, the one who sits on the throne, God the Father, and Jesus Christ the righteous, the Lamb of God. So those are the two objects. And then the perpetuity in the worship. The praise will go on forever and ever. There will be no end to the worship of God the Father and Jesus his Son. And I guarantee you, it will not be boring. You know, the idea in Hollywood or in our culture that heaven is just this boring eternity, you know, sitting on a cloud as a, you know, whatever, strumming a harp, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. The worship of God for all eternity will never be boring. It'll be awesome. It'll be really, really fantastic. I mean, just imagine, like tonight, just imagine worshiping God without the flesh, without being hungry or having body parts hurt or thinking about what happened today or what you have to do tomorrow, but you just get to focus on your Lord and Savior in heaven on streets of gold. You know, you're like, cool. Oh, Jesus, you're cooler, right? It's going to be good. It's going to be good. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, amen. So be it. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So the elders lay themselves down before God and worship after the living creatures say amen. And we understand kings come and go, idols will rust and fade away, trends rise and fall and then come back. So if you think that you're wearing something that's not trendy anymore, just wait a few years. It might be a couple decades. It'll come back. Sometimes when you look at trends and you look at culture and what people wear, there's been a number of occasions when I thought, you know, we're in the time period that nobody cares, everybody for themselves. I've probably been in that trend, like, you don't really care, do you, David? I'm trying best I can. Doesn't matter. Only the Lord lives and endures forever. And I love that Spurgeon quote, that it would take more than a man to redeem us. You know, we would have no security if just some person, you know, died in our place. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know for sure. But because Jesus died in our place, you can know for sure. You know, I want to finish up with this. We just celebrated Palm Sunday. We celebrated a Passover dinner. We celebrated Good Friday, where Jesus died for our sins. We also celebrated Resurrection Sunday, because he rose from the grave. It's an awesome season that we get to focus in on those things very, very specifically. Jesus died on Calvary, Golgotha. It's the place of a skull. If you go to Israel today, you can look at old pictures, you can even see as this mountainside has been changing, it actually has a skull-like look to it. It's rather eerie, even though it's, you know, pieces have been breaking away, it's being vandalized right now. It's sad, but it's what happened on the hill that's more important than what the hill looks like, right? And Jesus was crucified on a cross, but there was not only one cross on Calvary's hill, was there? Do you remember how many crosses? How many crosses were there on Calvary's hill? Do you guys, your kids remember?
Three.
That's right. There were three. I meant these kids, not you kids. There were three crosses. And the question has been asked, well, why were there three crosses? Why were there three crosses? There was the cross of Christ, and there were two other crosses on which hung two criminals. Isaiah chapter 53 says that Jesus would die a criminal's death and be buried in a rich man's grave. But why two crosses? Why between two criminals? I think a great answer lies in the fact that it represents choice. It represents choice. Both of those crosses had criminals on them. Criminals. They had committed crimes. They deserve to be there where Jesus did not. But then there's this issue of choice, isn't there? Where both were reviling Jesus at one point, but then there came a point where the one said, you know what? We need to stop this. We actually deserve to be here. This man has done nothing wrong. Yet another person attesting to the innocence of Christ. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me this day in paradise. Wow. In Romans, it says that if we confess the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. And to a certain degree, you can say that that criminal, even though Paul hadn't written Romans yet, that criminal was standing on that promise, where he said, Lord, he confessed Jesus as Lord, and he said, Lord, just remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And so he knew that he was innocent. He called him Lord, confessed him as Lord, and he believed that he was about to inherit a kingdom. You can't inherit a kingdom when you're dead. And Jesus turns to him, and he says, you know what? You're going to be with me in paradise this day. And that's the choice that everyone is confronted with, even this day, this Wednesday in April. People are still being confronted with that choice. They need to be confronted with that choice, and they need to make a choice. They need to make a cognizant choice. And I leave you with that. I know most of you, but if you've not settled that eternal issue, to call upon Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and that he died on the cross for your sins, then settle that issue tonight. It's so important. Or if you're online and if you've not known Jesus in a saving way, time is short. And I just pray that we would praise God for our salvation if we have it, and that we would settle the eternal issue if we've not done so. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you've given us the scriptures. In particular, wow, thank you for giving us Revelation. You didn't have to, but you put it in your Bible, in your word, and we're glad. We're glad that you did. We're glad that you wrote a book for us. We're glad that you gave us revelation so that we can understand the things that are shortly going to take place upon the earth. And so, Lord, right now I just ask that you would help us to understand that in you we have a future and a hope. We have an eternal destiny where if we've trusted in you, we're made kings and priests unto you. And Lord, that's exciting. What a destiny. And to a certain degree, especially with a priesthood, with representing people to you and representing you to people, we get to partake of that now and have stewardship over that now, being your representative. Lord, what a big thing you've entrusted to us. But Lord, right now, in the quietness of our heart, I just pray that if there's anyone that has not settled that eternal issue, that they would confess you as Christ, as their Savior, as their Lord right now, that they would understand that you died on the cross for their sins and you rose from the grave, proving that you conquered sin and death. And so when we confess our sins, you're now faithful and you're just and you can cleanse us and you can forgive us of all the bad things that we've ever done. Lord, I pray that people here tonight and online would make a decision one way or the other, but that they would know one way or the other. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for teaching us by your Holy Spirit and allowing us to just understand to a little bit greater degree one more chapter of your great book. We praise you, Lord, and thank you in your name. Amen.